Hello, welcome to Refreshing Truth, the weekly podcast for River of Life Lutheran Church here in Goodyear, Arizona. My name is Pastor Lincoln Albrecht, and God's word for our consideration is from 2 Samuel chapters 11 through 12. I'll be referring to it throughout the sermon. Grace, mercy, and peace are yours from God, our Heavenly Father, our Lord, and our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, David and Bathsheba. There are some sins that are so infamous that we can't imagine what they were thinking or if they even were. Reading Old Testament stories like these is like watching a car wreck happen in slow motion. Because of 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12, we know exactly what happened. We can see all the red flag warnings that David saw and subsequently ignored, and there were so many. One sleepless night in Jerusalem in the spring, King David went up on his palace rooftop. He spied a beautiful woman taking a bath. And here he had his first chance to flee sexual immorality. Instead, he sent someone to find out about her. They came back and reported that she was Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite, one of the men fighting against the Ammonites where David should have been. A red flag warning. David ignored this and sent messengers in the middle of the night to go and fetch the fetching young lady. She came to him and he had his way with her, and then she went back home, likely that very night, now that the king's carnal urges were satiated. That was that. Or say, so David likely hoped. Sin has this funny way of always spawning more trouble than you initially bargained for. Sometime later, Bathsheba sent word to David saying, I'm pregnant. David did what lots of desperate sinners do. He launched into damage control, sending word to Joab, the commander of his army. Send me Uriah the Hittite, he said. When Uriah arrived, David played it cool. He asked Uriah about Joab, the soldiers, the war. Then he sent David home to wash up with a royal gift trailing behind him. David was hoping to make it look like Bathsheba was pregnant because of Uriah, but Uriah didn't go home. Next morning, David asked him, why? Why someone who's not a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob said to King David, the ark, Israel, Judah, they're staying in tents. My commander, my Lord's men, your men, David, are camped in the open country. How can I go to my house and eat and drink and make love to my wife at a time like this? As surely as you live, King David, I will not do such a thing. I can't even begin to imagine how these words must have rung in David's ears and stung his heart. And yet I know that they did not alter his plan to cover up his transgression. In fact, David leveraged Uriah's loyalty and integrity against him. He told Uriah to stay but one more day, and then he fed him a big meal. He gave him too much to drink. David was hoping that intoxicated Uriah wouldn't have as much integrity as sober one. But he was wrong. Uriah did not go home. He slept among David's servants on a mat in the palace. In the morning, David was running out of options and he knew it, so he wrote a letter to Joab, his commander, that said, put Uriah out in front where the fighting is fiercest, then withdraw from him so he will be struck down and die. The commander knew where the fighting was the fiercest, so that's where he sent Uriah. And David's reckless, ruthless plan worked like a charm. Uriah died in battle. When Joab sent a messenger back to David with an update on the battle, He told David that some of his men died, including Uriah. David heard what should have been horrible news, but responded strangely. He told his messenger to tell Joab, "Say this to Joab, don't let this upset you. The sword devours one man as well as another." It's chilling to hear how little remorse, if any, David felt in learning that he sent one of his own mighty men. A man who likely stood alongside him as Saul was hunting him down like a dog. When Bathsheba heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. About a month later, David had her brought to his house. She became his wife, and she gave birth to that son they conceived in sin. Now, watching all of this unfold is distressing. It's disgusting, but we know so much more about what really happened than most of David's people did at the time. I mean, if you look carefully at the details that are here for us in 2 Samuel 11, there are a few messengers in Bathsheba that seem to know about David's affair. Joab knew that David ordered Uriah's death, but he was never given any reason why. Bathsheba knew about their adultery, but she likely wasn't privy to the details about Uriah's return or how David had masterminded his whole murder. Again and again, we see David sinning, but strategically building firewalls between his iniquities so that only a few people would know little bits and pieces about his sin. Only David knew it all. And who would even suspect David of such dark and depraved behavior? David was a man after the Lord's own heart. He was a man who wouldn't even lay a hand on Saul because he said, "This is the Lord's anointed." It's not hard to imagine that some of David's people might have thought he was being kind by taking the young widow Bathsheba into his palace after she lost her husband in war. David went to tremendous lengths to appear to be the good guy who does the right thing, and he was willing to sacrifice anyone and anything to keep his sterling reputation. He was willing to go to great lengths to keep his sin hidden. But the thing that David had done was known by God. And 2 Samuel 11:27 tells us, "It displeased the Lord." An understatement, of course. And so it is with us. We may look at David with distress and disgust, but we are no less attached to our good names and reputations. How many times have you committed compounding sins all in an effort to preserve your sterling reputation? How many moments of selfishness and reckless wickedness? We're just like David, we've ignored all the spiritual red flags telling us to flee from sin and temptation. We have entertained sexually immoral thoughts, lusting after those who are not our spouses ever or just not yet. And these temptations don't evaporate once we exchange vows. Husbands, do you rejoice daily in the wife of your youth, or do you compare her to the most recent pretty young thing that's walked in front of you? Do you find your eyes entranced with those that God has not joined you together with as one flesh? Do you find your mind fantasizing about all kinds of forbidden pleasures? Day after day, do you look at your own wife and find reasons for dissatisfaction? Wives, have you grown disappointed with your husbands physically, emotionally, sexually, even spiritually? Have you found yourself attracted to being in the presence of another man? Thinking to yourself, you know, his job, his life is so much more interesting. He has drive and charisma. He's sensitive. He's funny. He's present. He's interested in me. He's such a faithful man, a good father, even a wonderful husband. But they don't appreciate him. Many affairs seem to begin at random in a flash like lightning strikes, but sometimes affairs happen because fires have been allowed to smolder. In our day and age, the pandemic of pornography is not just a problem among the pagans, is it, right? Romance novels, sexually graphic entertainment allows us this false sense of security that we're not really sinning because we're not really doing anything. Jesus warns us that if our eyes are engrossed with evil things, our whole body will be corrupted. If the light within us is darkness, how great is that darkness? And just like David, we commit all kinds of sin under the cover of darkness, sinning in ways that we think no one else can see or know. Allowing anger, resentment to fester in our hearts, handing ourselves over to greed and jealousy, struggling with a deep sense of discontent, and then trying to distract ourselves with online shopping. You and I have given ourselves over to temptation again and again, and then tried to dig ourselves out by more and greater sins. And it is a shameful and shameful solace if we ever think to ourselves, well, it never got as bad for me as David. Only because you didn't have the political power, the military muscle, the conniving ability and intelligence to find a way to sweep your sins under the rug as David tried to. And failed. You see, even if there was no one in the palace who would hold David accountable, the Lord would. Even if everyone in Israel thought David was a great king, the Lord knew the truth. Even if no one else in your life knows what you've done, the Lord is aware. And none of us can say with a clear conscience that we have not sinned and fallen short of the glory of God again and again. And we know what that means we deserve. God's wrath. His condemnation. We deserve God to send a holy, righteous thunderbolt and strike us dead here and now. And God would certainly be within his power and right if he were to do so. He could have sent Joab back to David with a coup on his mind and ended David's life right then and there. Instead, he sent Nathan, a prophet. Not with a sword, but with a story that would cure David's blindness to his own wickedness. And as you read this account in 2 Samuel 11 and 12, it seems that it very well could have been on the very day that David's son with Bathsheba was born that the Lord sent Nathan to David. Nathan's story struck a tender chord in David's heart. You know, as a boy, he was a shepherd for his father. He loved the sheep of his flock so much that even when his own life was threatened, he would chase down bears and lions and rescue his sheep from their mouths. So when Nathan told him this story about a poor man who had but one sheep and a rich man who had lots of them who stole that little ewe lamb from his neighbor just to meet the appetite of a traveler, David burned with anger against the man in that story. And he was right to his king. David was called to be the judge of Israel. This was his job, and he knew what the law of Moses demanded. In Exodus 22, whoever steals a sheep and slaughters it must pay back four sheep for the sheep. And anyone who steals must make restitution. If they have nothing, they must be sold to pay for their theft. David knew what the law of Moses demanded, but David was even more demanding than Moses. He said, as surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die because he had no pity. And this wasn't some snap, ill-informed judgment. He was right. The man who did do this had no pity. The man who, when he heard about Uriah's death, declared, "The sword devours one man as well as another." The man who did this did deserve to die because he had no pity. At this point, the prophet of the Lord played his hand. You're the man, David, who had no pity. You're the man who is rich and stole from your poor neighbor. The Lord gave you this kingdom, this palace, even your predecessors' wives, but you despised the Lord. You did what was evil in his eyes. There will be calamitous consequences, David. The sword. That sword that you so casually said devours one like another, that will never depart from your life, from your house, from your family. You will always be dealing with violence and unrest and death. And someone close to you, someone you consider a friend, will do to you what you did to Uriah, only they won't try and hide it. They will do what you have done in broad daylight, and everyone in Israel will know about it. It was devastating. King David probably would have rather heard that he was just going to die right then and there. His hidden sin was out there in the open, and the distressing, disgusting, devastating consequences would be played out the rest of his life. David then said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." None of the finger pointing, so familiar with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. None of the complaining of Cain, "This is a burden too heavy for me to bear." None of the excuse making of Saul, "We couldn't wait any longer, Samuel, for you to arrive." No offers to make up for it in some way. This is about the only thing that David did right in the whole ordeal. He confessed his sin openly, and he threw himself upon the Lord's mercy. David knew his transgression, his sin was before him. He knew that he had done what was evil in the Lord's sight. He had shown utter contempt for his God, and he knew that God was right in his verdict, justified when he judged King David. He begged, "Lord, blot out my transgressions according to your great compassion." Then Nathan announced the good news, the gospel. "The Lord has taken away your sin." How could the Lord just make such a statement like that after looking at the disgusting, distressing nature of David's sin? The Lord's prophet made such an announcement because the Lord had a plan to wash away all David's iniquity and yours and mine. God has desired faithfulness from us from the get-go, but none of us could measure up. So God sent someone who was better than David pretended to be, an anointed king who loved the Lord with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength, a man who loved his neighbor as himself, and honored and respected their marriages. An anointed king who had a pure heart and a steadfast spirit. An anointed king who was willing to shed his blood to deliver us from the guilt of our sins. An anointed king who is none other than God our Savior, Jesus. This King Jesus surpasses David in every way. This King Jesus has made atonement for this sin and countless others so that we sinners might dwell in God's presence and revel in the joy of his salvation. This anointed King Jesus did not just not shed the innocent blood of his friend. He shed his own holy, precious blood for us, even while we were still his enemies. He made the sacrifice our sins deserved in the darkness of Good Friday. That spring evening, God removed our sins as far as east is from west. In the darkness of Good Friday, that spring evening, God himself covered over all our iniquities with his goodness. In the darkness of Good Friday, that spring evening, God justified sinners. Because of the sacrifice made on Good Friday, God remembers your sins no more. And this is where we run when we repent. Not that we didn't mess up as big as David. Not that we can find other people who have made bigger, more infamous mistakes. Not even that we're really, really sorry. We run to the cross, to Christ crucified, where God has assured us and demonstrated to us that he justifies us freely by his grace, the grace that can only come through the redemption that Christ Jesus has earned through his holy precious blood. Even for the sins that haunt us, even for the sins that leave us shaking our heads wondering what we were thinking or if we were at all. Yes, even for those. You see, in Psalm 51, David reflects on this whole experience. He's just as forthright about his sinful nature, his need for cleansing. And then he offers this little phrase. He says, I will teach transgressors your ways. Isn't that exactly what he did? You read through 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12, and I mentioned before, only David and God knew everything that David did. How do you think these things got recorded? It's very likely that as David recounted his wickedness, his selfishness, his reckless wickedness, he did so to the prophet the Lord sent him, Nathan. And God recorded this for you and for me, not so that we can look at David and Bathsheba as we do Cain and Abel or Adam and Eve and think, what were they thinking? Or watch this car accident of spiritual sin and wickedness play out before our eyes, wondering why they didn't do something different. No, God wants us to see the depravity of sin, the destruction that it unleashes, and the depths of his mercy and grace. So that when we sin, when we ignore all the spiritual red flags, when God sends someone to you and to me, calling us onto the carpet, calling us to repentance, we might call out to God, have mercy on me according to your unfailing love, and he will. And he does. God has had mercy on us, according to his unfailing love, which he has demonstrated for us in his Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.